Will you turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And shall we read, please, from verse 3? If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The first epistle to the Corinthians, please, and chapter 3. Verse 9, please. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Verse 16, please. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The Lord will bless the public reading of His Word, and we'll be reading a little more as the time goes on. What is particularly before me this evening is the fact that we rejoice when we hear of Christians taking their place, gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other side of the coin, I find it disturbing when you find that there are those that leave, and they are found leaving perhaps for denominational places, and one wonders why. One wonders if there was a lack of intelligence, a lack of conviction. And then we turn to ourselves and we ask ourselves, well, do we know why we're here? And what is the difference, for example, between an assembly of God, as we profess to be, and a denominational congregation? What kind of answers would we receive? Perhaps one would say, well, we're a gathering of Christians and we don't have instrumental music. Maybe that's as far as we see. Or one might say, we don't have a paid pastor and everybody just does his own thing. Maybe that's as far as we see. So this is what's before me tonight, to consider a little of what the Assembly of God is uniquely, and what makes it distinct from denominational gatherings, so that especially those who are gathered here, may have perhaps strengthened their conviction as to why they are where they are. Well now, what is the Assembly of God? Essentially, of course, we're interested in asking what the Assembly of God is according to what God has revealed it to be in His Word. And that is why we have read the
1 Corinthians chapter 3, which, as you know, is 1 Corinthians is the Magna Carta of the Church. It is the principal epistle that deals with church gathering as such. And we read here the Apostle Paul directing himself to the saints of the church at Corinth, ye, plural, are God's building, singular. It is not speaking of the individual Christians as each being a building, as it were, but the plurality of Christians that were, for example, at Corinth, and they were considered as God's building. And then we notice farther down in chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Verse 17, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, we were in the plural, are. So we find a plurality of Christians, and they are constituted singular as a building, and the nature of the building is that it is a temple. So let us understand this first of all, perhaps most emphatically, most definitely, centrally, the assembly of God is a temple. It's a sanctuary. A place where God reveals himself, a place where he is worshipped. And in this, it may seem surprising, and now you'll understand that I'm speaking of profession, not necessarily reality. But as far as profession is concerned, we would say probably that in that aspect of things, the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church have a greater grasp for what a church is than the majority of Protestant churches. You would go there and you would see in the Roman Catholic Church, you would see a priesthood in function. They would call the building, of course they're wrong in that, but they would do it, they would call it a temple, a sanctuary. Now it doesn't square with New Testament teaching, but nevertheless that's the concept of what a church is. It's that. Now, in the Anglican Church we would find the same thing. Not saying that these churches are biblical. I'm merely pointing to profession, to what they understand it to be. But the majority of Protestant churches do not understand that a New Testament church is a temple, a sanctuary, a place of worship, a place of intercession. That's what it is. Ye are temple of God. And this is of Jesus, he says, what temple ye are. Now then, we have read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that to whom coming, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, is unto a living stone. We also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, and I'm going to go to the Jerusalem Bible here, a spiritual house for an holy priesthood. When believers are saved, when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are constituted living stones. They come to Christ, the living stone, and they are built up a spiritual house for an holy priesthood. That is to say, the living stones aren't built up for as a priesthood. The living stones are built up as stones in the temple. But that temple, that spiritual house, is for the collective exercise of priesthood. Now, I think most of you will be familiar with the fact that in the New Testament, the church is the congregation, the aggregate of believers gathered together. It is not the building. We have the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we have the temple in the Old Testament, which were tangible things, but in the New Testament we find that that God does not dwell in temples built with hands. This is logical. The Lord Jesus Christ is now rejected. His ministry is heavenly. And so, we find that the church is a spiritual thing. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, there is a dual possibility as to the translation. The Greek will bear translating either way. And I believe God has left it that way that we can understand the thing in its twofold aspect. Now first of all, as we find it written in our authorized version, ye are built up a spiritual house, that is a spiritual sanctuary, a spiritual temple, for an holy priesthood. Now that is true concerning every believer in Christ. When you trust Christ, you have a living stone, you're built up and put into this temple which is in the construction at the present time. We'll read a few readings of this in a few moments. An holy temple in the Lord which is being built. A place wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exercise his priesthood eternally. A place where God is going to dwell eternally, and we are going to be there. Now that temple is in the construction. It's not yet completed, as far as we know, unless the last war has been added right now. But it's still in the construction, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, why the saints of the assembly are going to be caught up, and they're going to constitute that temple. Now the other translation of it is, be ye built up. That's the translation you'll notice in your margin. And it is equally correct from the Greek. Be ye built up and spiritual house for an holy priesthood. In that aspect, we are looking rather at a local company. That is to say, something that hinges upon responsibility. It's very interesting that the majority of English translations follow the rendering, ye are built up. The majority of the Spanish translations all follow the rendering, be ye built up, which is the marginal one here. And I believe that both are true. It is God's mind that when a person trusts in Christ, that having been constituted a living stone, he should be built up, or as the Jerusalem Bible says again, enter into the construction of a spiritual house. That is to say, take your place in that entity which is a New Testament assembly of God. Now then, going from there, that the responsibility, the desire of God is that believers should take their place in that which constitutes a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, a spiritual sanctuary for the exercise of priesthood. Now this is the whole basic concept of what the assembly is. The assembly is temple of God. It is a sanctuary for the collective exercise of priesthood. And so I want you to see, if you can by faith, that when the saints are gathered together, for example, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, this is just one example. And we are occupied with Christ and we're worshiping, and the various brethren are rising and they are offering the sacrifice of praise, and when collectively we are raising our voices in adoration and we're singing the praises of God, we are functioning collectively in priesthood. And that is what the assembly is. Now then, let us read in Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said unto them, What whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, thou the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now we've returned to gather up a few thoughts from this the foundation revelation of the church in the New Testament. I'm sure most of you are acquainted that here in Matthew chapter 16 we have the first revelation of the church. The church is revealed in the New Testament. It is hidden in the Old, but it is a New Testament revelation. And here we have the first revelation. And as has often been pointed out, then as far as the mention of things in the scriptures is concerned, that the key generally lies at the door. That is to say, the first revelation of a thing in scripture often gives us the key that unfolds the whole thing. Now here then we have the first revelation concerning the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus. Now the circumstances where the Lord gave this revelation are very important, and it marks the fact that of his rejection. That is why we read from verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, to be killed and be raised again the third day. You see, this was the point in which the Lord Jesus revealed now for the first time that having come, that he was the rejected one. Now, of course, as you read down through the whole chapter, you would find that this was so. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the various leaders of the people, they come demanding of him a sign, and so on. They did not accept it. He came unto his own, and his own did eat him not. And so at this juncture of the pilgrimage of our Lord Jesus Christ here, he reveals himself now as the rejected one, who's going into death, and he's going to be raised again. And he says, I will build my church. I will, that future, build my church, my assembly, my called out company. And that's what the meaning of a church or ecclesia is. A called out company or a called out assembly. Now, they had rejected him. And he says to them, who say ye that I am? And Peter, having this revealed to him by the Father, says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It was a divine revelation. And he says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now I'm going to give you the rendering of the Latin Vulgate, and also of St. Augustine, and they translate this as, and I really believe the translation is most probably correct, because it's very hard to think. To fit this Thou art Peter in here and to make much common sense of it. But anyway, they translate it this way. Peter had said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus replied, and this is their translation, Thou hast said, and upon this rock I will build It's the same thing that you have when the Lord Jesus was it when he was adjured by the high priest? He declared whether he would be the, whether he were the Christ, the Son of the living God, something along that line of expression. And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast said." And henceforth thou shalt be in war. That expression, "Thou hast said," is the same expression here. In other words, the Lord Jesus was saying to the high priest, "What you have said me to be, that I am. It is even as thou hast said." Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Thou hast said. It is even as you have said, and upon this rock I will build my church." You see, here then we have, in this revelation of the Father to Peter, the foundation truth of the church. The whole structure of the church rises out of this foundation revelation. What is it? It's a twofold revelation. Firstly, concerning the office of Christ. Secondly, concerning the person of Christ. What is it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus says, thou hast said, and upon this rock I will build my church. Here's the foundation there. What is it? It's the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? The Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah. It is the one, and that word, whether in the New Testament or the Old One, or the Old Testament, as the Anointed One, means the one who is consecrated to an office by anointing. Consecrated by anointing to occupy a certain office. You will recall that the offices of the Anointed in the Old Testament were threefold. There was one who was anointed to be the priest, for example. The priest was anointed. He was consecrated by anointing to become the high priest. And as such, he was called the Anointed One. That's the word Messiah. The word that you get in the New Testament, he corresponds to Christ. The prophet. The one who revealed God to the people. He was consecrated to the office of the prophet by anointing. He became the Lord's anointed. That's the same word Messiah. That's the word Christ in the New. And the king of Israel was anointed to his kingship, consecrated to it by the act of anointing, and he became the Lord's anointed. Or again, the word Messiah, in the New Testament, the word Christos, or Christ. And so that the idea of the Messiah, the Hebrew word, or the Christ, the New Testament one, as God's anointed, is the one whom God has designated to occupy the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Consecrated by God to be the head, or to head up the priesthood, the prophets, that is the revelation of God, and head up government in the king or the prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. You see, those offices were scattered. Some of those in the Old Testament had one office. Some of them had two. None of them had three. But the Lord Jesus has them all. He is the Christ. He is the anointed. He is the one whom God has designated, consecrated over all things in priesthood in the revelation of God and in divine government. And he is that because he is the Son of the living God. Because he is God's Son, that's why he is consecrated or designated to be the Christ over all things, in priesthood, in the revelation of God, and in divine government. That is the foundation revelation upon which the church is built. The whole thing, the whole structure of what the assembly is about, whether it's the assembly, church universal, or whether the church on a local level, is built upon it, rises out of it. It found its basis in this, that Jesus is the Christ. He is head in priesthood, in the revelation of God, and in government, because he is the Son of the living God. Who would dare take that place of headship that belongs to him? And so when we come to the New Testament, we discover that when Christ has been raised from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1, and we find that he has been made head over all things. He is head over all things to the church, not only in the future, but now. He is that. He is head over all things in government. He is head over all things in priesthood. And he is head over all things in the revelation of God. All right. Now, bearing that in mind, let us go and see if we can apply these things in a practical way. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Or perhaps chapter 2 first. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 22. And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, we are reading here a little of the church in its universal aspect. That is to say, when I speak of the church in this simple way, the Lord said, I will build my church, he was referring to that spiritual entity composed of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true born-again believer in him, from the day of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again for us. And speaking concerning the church, he says here that it is growing, it is being growing up, it is being formed as an holy temple, it's growing unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that is what, in part, in the greater part, that's what the church is. The church universal, to use that expression, is growing, it is being formed into an holy temple. That is what God is doing. That is what God is doing during these 1,908 odd years. He is being forming this temple. The believers constituted as living stones and being built into that which is in the formation for habitation of God. That's one thing that the church did. And again, with the thought of the temple being that of God revealing himself there and his people responding to him in Easter. I should mention to you in this that the Lord Jesus, we have been thinking of him as the one who is head over all things in Christ, and we have been trying to remind ourselves that the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are by the new birth constituted priests under God. And the idea is that they function in priesthood under the high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bearing that in mind, you notice that the church is growing to be an holy temple in the Lord. And when that temple is complete, and we're in the presence of the Lord, God is going to reveal himself in the church. He's going to be dwelling there. He's going to be revealing himself there. And the saints in priesthood are going to be functioning eternally under the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is being formed for, and in temple, in the Lord. Now, as to its function, let's consider another thing here. In chapter 1 and verse 22, we're considering something a little different here now. Chapter 1 and verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 2 and verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, to make him free. This is an unusual thing. The Lord is forming in himself a new man. You know there was the first man, Adam. There is the second man, the Lord from heaven. Of course, we know that he was absolutely unique, combining himself, perfect humanity, and absolute deity. But the Lord is forming in himself now a new man, the like of which has never existed before and will never exist again. It is absolutely unique. And this new man that the Lord is forming in himself is composed of himself as it. But the church not only is that entity, which is a temple in the Lord, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to dwell and reveal himself, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to function in his high priestly ministry and re-execute for the worship of God forever. But the church likewise is the means
as his body, by which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, this new man that is being born, is the means by which Christ is going to express his life and carry out his activity and his purposes. That's the idea of the body. The head carries out its purposes, its activities, its functions through the body. Now, in this new man that the Lord is forming in himself, composed of himself as head and the church as his body, I learn that the Lord is going to use you and I, but I'm talking of this collective unit. He is going to use us, the church, as the medium whereby he is going to carry out his purposes and the purpose of his God and his activity and his function. And then when we come to chapter 5, we learn that the church is the bride of the Lamb. We learn that And it goes back in the figure to the Old Testament when Eve was taken out of Adam. And he said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And now the Apostle Paul applies that to the church here in the verse 30 of chapter 5. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. That's a reference to way back to Adam and Eve. You see, that even as she, as Eve, was taken out of Adam and was one body with him, and as she was one body with him, became his bride to share his dominion, so the church is one body with Christ. And she, who because of Calvary had associated with him in death, burial, and resurrection, is taken out of him. The church, which is his body, is that which in turn is my evil to be his bride, to be the wife of the Lamb, to share his dominion for him. Now then, chapter 2. Verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this great sin, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our. Now we've been considering a little concerning the church. The church, which is being formed as an holy temple in the Lord. The church which is growing as the body of Christ. The church which is being prepared and beautified as the bride of Christ. This is the fellowship of the mystery. Now then, it is God's intent, and the Apostle Paul was bringing out these to the intent that now, notice that carefully, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or in the church the manifold wisdom of God. How is God going to reveal what he is doing in this age, the principalities and powers, the angels? He's forming something. He's been forming something for almost 2,000 years. Of the church, of Christ has been building. But you can't see it. He's forming a temple. But you can't see it. We can't see it. Even angels can't see it. In the mind of the divine architect, they can see little segments of it here and there. They can see the living stone. But they can't see this thing, this mystery, the secret of God's heart that he's formed. They can't see that. God wants people to see it. He wants to be known to them. The body, the church is his body. That through which he is going to express himself eternally, he the head with the church as his body, is growing, it is being formed. But you can't see it. Angels can't see it neither. But God wants them to know what it is. God wants them to see what he's doing. Has God been working for 2,000 years and not even the angels are able to see what God's forming? And he's preparing a bride for his son, the Lamb's wife. Then they can't see that. But it is God's intent that now it should be known in the church. Tell me, how is it ever going to be known? Now, how are principalities and powers in heavenly places ever going to see what it is that God is forming, that he's forming? For Christ,
the temple wherein he may engage in his high teaching and his glory.
That he's forming a body. That he's forming a bride. How can you see it? Well, I'll tell you how they can see it. I can tell you the only place they'll see it. They'll see it in a new temple, not in a family. Alright? Let's go back quickly again. I don't think you need to go to that for the first one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are temple of God. Now it said in our authorized version, we are the temple of God. Now the article isn't there. Ye, speaking to the saints of God at the church of Corinth, ye are temple of God. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now the temple of God is in the formation. They can't see it. We can't see it either. But you can see in a local company of Christians, biblically gathered, you can see what God, this is what God intends that angels should see, that they should see there an expression of what the church, which is in the formation, really. So as we meet together, two or three, or 20 or 30, huh? That's only the minimum. But as a number of believers are gathered together, and they are gathered together according to the New Testament pattern, they are gathered as forming a sanctuary, a temple, in which the believers in which God is revealing himself, in which the believers are functioning as priests, under the high priestly ministry or direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that constitutes the uniqueness of what the assembly of God is. The assembly of God here, gathered in the kitchen, is uniquely. It is temple of God, not the temple of God that is in the formation, but it is temple of God. It is temple of God in character. It is temple of God in expression. It is temple of God in function. In other words, it is giving expression at this present time to the reality that is yet going to be seen completely in the Lord's time. So we would ask like that. As you look down at the assembly of God here as it's gathered, whether it's gathered to remember the Lord Jesus and his work, or whether it's gathered in the prayer meeting, and there's intercession, these are priestly functions. As angels are looking down, are they able to see a sanctuary wherein the various believers are functioning in the liberty of their priesthood under the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus? The believers, as they are gathered together, for example, whether it's in the prayer meeting or the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, We're not just everybody doing their own thing. We're gathered as sheep. And we're waiting upon the direction of the Lord Jesus as the high priest, and he's touching this one and that one, and the priests are rising, and collectively we're functioning as we are singing the praise of the Lord, and in truth that we're functioning collectively under the direction of the Lord Jesus, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And angels are seen now that God is forming. He has been forming for almost 2,000 years. They are seeing the expression that is seen in the being that desperate, wonderful air. I want you to understand this. When we move out, and I'm not saying this as a universal declaration, but when you move out into denominational church, the whole concept of the church as a sanctuary. Now, in many places, they believe, or they say they believe, in the priesthood of all believers. What is it? For example, the core, the heart, of denominationalism is the clergy. One has it in the church. A church or a priest is called a clergyman. If you were to go into a Catholic church, into an Anglican church, they would make no bounds about it, you would be called a priest. But you know, in Protestant churches, we wouldn't do anything like that. Very indelicate for them. We would call him a clergyman. Do you know what a clergyman is? The Latin word clerigos and the Greek word clerikos is the word for priest. And so the minister is the priest. And you know what Protestantism or the evangelical churches call the rest of the people? They are the laity. What's the laity? They're the common people. And so you have the common ordinary Christian, and the pastor is the clergyman or the priest. If you please. And so somebody comes along like Anthony Norris Rose, who was going out to be a minister out in Persia, was it? And belonged to one of the denominational churches. And before he went, he thought he would ask a question. He says, suppose he wasn't a clergyman yet. He was a missionary, but he wasn't a clergyman. And so he said, well, now if we get out there and one day the clergyman doesn't show up, can we celebrate the Holy Communion or the breaking of bread? And the answer is no, because the clergyman won't be there to consecrate the bread and the wine. You mean, he said, then he is the priest and the rest of us are not. That's right. The clergyman must be there to consecrate the elements of the Lord's Supper, otherwise it can't be celebrated. But he says, I'm finished with that. Because I know the Bible teaches the priest involved in it. So you see, this is what happens. When you come into, and you come into denominational circles, and I'm not going to brand them all with the same labels, but you see, you do not have the possibility of the temple of God character of the congregation. You find that the individual believers are not in liberty to be led by the high priest of our profession in their life. There is a man has stepped into the priestly function, and he's taking, usurping the high priestly direction of the congregant, of the other priests, if you will, and they function under his direction. So that temple of God character is locked in the glory of congregation. I hope you can try and appreciate that as you're gathered together in prayer and in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But this temple of God's character is what the assembly of church really is, and it's to be expressed here. Carried out. Now one more, and I'm going to close with a beautiful song. We've been referring to the church as the body of Christ. He's him the head, and he functions, he puts in motion the various members. Alright. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, referring to the local church, the Apostle Paul says, ye are body of Christ. Now, he doesn't say ye are the body of Christ. He says ye are body of Christ. The local assembly gives expression to the body, to what the body is. In its character, in its expression, in its function, it is body of Christ. It is not referring to its composition. It's referring to the matter in which it functions. How does it function? It functions as body of Christ. So that means that as God is revealing himself, Christ is the one who is head over all things in Revelation, and he does that revealing through the various gifts in the assembly. He is the head. We're gathered together in for the ministry of the Word. We're gathered together in the Bible reading and so on. How does the assembly function? It functions as body. That is to say, Christ is the one who is motivating the various gifts to function. He, as the head, is raising up the various brethren in, that is to say, when we are gathered together in assembly, and he, as the head, is motivating various members in the function. And so the assembly is functioning as body of Christ. The various members being put into their function by religion. Now, a New Testament assembly does that. But as we've been seeking to draw a parallel again, you don't get that in denominationalism. In other words, denominationalism does not reveal what the church is to be taught. The various members are under the control of a man. And if they are allowed to function at all, it is under the direction of that man, or it may be one or two men. In the assembly of God, as body of Christ, we gather together, and the various gifts, as they are in function in the assembly, are free to function under the direction and thus the assembly is manifested, the angel, it is showing to the principalities and power what God is going to do eternally to the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, you see, as individuals, I'm talking about that in a collective way. As individuals, it doesn't matter where they are. They are individual members of the body of Christ. So what I'm talking about is the collective. What particularly motivated me was the thought of some leading and saying that in such and such a denomination has been functioning better as a member of the body of Christ. There's something wrong with that. Well, in the ascent, that is how you do function in a New Testament narrative. It is Christ who is leading. It is Christ who is putting into movement the various members. But in denominationalism, taking that away. And while you may be able to function individually, even as anyone, anywhere can function as a member of the body of Christ, when it comes to collective doubt, you cannot function in that same way under the immediate direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this it becomes us to be faithful that even as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that speaking to the assembly, that he espoused them as a chaste virgin to Christ, they got to be that sincere, that the Lord would have us to be faithful to himself in the recognition that he is the head over all things to the church. And if there is that faithful recognition of the head, then we will be given expression to what we should do. And of course, in that coming day, there will be that reward, for that is what we the fidelity here is going to come out in the rainy and coming days and be in the bride. The church is going to be the bride of the Lamb. So, I don't know if I've made it too clear to you tonight. I trust that you have some little more appreciation of what the assembly is, how it functions, and this church. I trust you have a little more help us to have a little more conviction of how we got it as we do. Our Father, we bow in thy presence now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for an exercise of heart for revival amongst thy people. We thank thee, our Father, for the desire to spread out in the gospel here and the desire for the meetings in the homes to warm the hearts of God's people. We ask thee that this desire might bear fruit and that again we might see expansion in the assembly here. Pray thee for Brian and the family moving out eastward. I'll honor them and bless them in their movement there and into the work down in Oregon, the new work and new parts. Remember to be working for Dallas that has been struggling to move ahead for so long in this part of the day. Remember those that are ailing, whose names will be mentioned in my presence, that by sustaining and by restoring hand at your home. We ask the Lord not only for revival, but ask the Lord for the strengthening of the things that are just here. This Father, we commend ourselves to thee and ask our heart and blessing, giving you thanks again for thy grace.